It's in the Gospel according to Luke. We read there of one of the most dramatic dinner parties that was ever held. It's actually recorded in chapter 7. And the host of this dinner party is a man by the name of Simon. Simon was a pillar of the church. Truly, Simon was a man whose conduct was absolutely impeccable. And the guest of honor at this dinner party was a young man of Nazareth named Jesus. He was not yet very well known, but he was a teacher. And he was chiefly concerned with the coming of the kingdom of God. But there were rumors about this young prophet, this young man. Rumors about this Jesus that were growing day by day. And the rumor was that he was a friend of sinners. And that was, quite honestly, about the worst thing that could be said about him. Why exactly that Simon had invited Jesus to this dinner party, we're not told. But reading between the lines, we reach the conclusion that Simon's motive in all of this was something other than friendliness. I think that Simon may have been motivated by curiosity. You see, this rumor about Jesus, this rumor that Jesus was a friend of sinners, that wasn't the only rumor circulating about him. There were others. Some were saying that this Jesus was possessed of a power that was beyond the human. Others were certain that he was a prophet. Some felt that he was the greatest of prophets. At any rate, the dinner had started. The guests had gathered and everything was progressing. Now you need to understand what Oriental houses were like. Oriental houses were open to the street. And it was a common thing for uninvited people to come into these houses. They would just walk in off the street and they would stand behind the guests as the guests reclined at the table eating and being fed. Well, something happened during this dinner party. And it made it possible for this watchful Simon to reach a very definite conclusion and a very definite conviction with regard to his guest. There was a woman who appeared on the scene. A woman of notoriously bad character. A woman whose reputation was of the very worst. And this woman appeared and she approached Jesus. And she took liberties with him. Liberties that seemed to Simon and the other guests to just absolutely be scandalous. They were altogether shocking. This woman had brought with her part of the spoils and the instruments of her sinful adornment. And she came to devote it to the service of Jesus. This woman of a very questionable, very poor reputation, she was there for the purpose of anointing the Master's feet with perfume. And yet, before she can open her cruse of oil and accomplish her purpose, her heart opens. Hot tears begin to flow down her cheek and on the feet of Jesus. And she has inflicted an indignity where she meant to show him honor. And then to her horror, she has nothing at hand to repair the fault. She won't venture to use her poor garment that might have taken care of those tears. But with a touch, She reaches up and she loosens her long hair, and with the ingenuity and the self-abasement of love, she uses her long hair for a towel. And then, gathering her confidence from her reception, she carries it even further than she intended. She ventures to actually lay her sinful lips on the feet of Jesus. It's as if she's asking for pardon for the tears that had covered his feet. Her lips are the only lips except those of the traitor that are recorded in Scripture as ever having touched Jesus. Simon, this pillar of the church, he is scandalized that something like this would take place at his respectable table. And we read the story. And as for us, well, it's easy for us to point our finger of scorn at Simon because of his actions. And yet, can we really be sure? Can we be sure that we would have carried things off any better than he did in that situation? It's disgraceful. Here is Jesus obviously welcoming the attention from this woman of the street, this woman of the gutter. And he's doing so either knowing her for what she is, or he's in ignorance of her real character. Simon's looking with scorn. Simon's doubting whether a man who tolerates such familiarities from this kind of person could be a prophet. Simon's even wondering if he could really even be a good man. You see, Simon's view is that goodness shows itself by keeping utterly aloof and away from those who are not good. Simon's righteousness is of the sort that gathers its own robes about it and shoves the poor sinner back into the filth from which they came. If Jesus is allowing her to touch him because he does not know what kind of woman she is, and Simon is willing to take the charitable view and credit the conduct of Jesus to his ignorance, he still is no prophet, because everyone knows. One sure mark of a true prophet is the ability to read character. Therefore, account for the conduct of his guest how he may. Simon is driven to the inevitable conclusion that this Jesus is not a prophet. Ah, but Jesus can see into people's hearts. Jesus can see into people's minds, and Jesus knows what's going on in Simon's mind that day. And Jesus shows Simon something. He shows Simon that if he can't read the character of the woman, he can at least read the character of his host. He shows Simon that if he does not know this woman for what she is, he knows Simon for what he is. So Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." There's the story recorded for us then in Luke chapter 7. Jesus said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." Verse 41. "There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Have you ever considered that question Jesus asked Simon? Which of them will love him most? Why does he ask it? Why does Jesus ask that question? Beloved, that question is fundamental. And that question goes to the very heart of things. Because love is the supreme essential. Love is the test of the vitality and the genuineness of our Christianity. Love marks the difference between a spiritual giant and a spiritual dwarf. Love marks the difference between moral failure and moral victory. Love marks the difference between life and death. And that's a simple fact that ought to be evident and obvious to the most casual reader of the New Testament. Remember the time that that young man came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "The greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What's the greatest commandment, Lord? Thou shalt love. What's the second greatest commandment, Lord? Thou shalt love. And then Jesus points out the true distinguishing mark of the disciple. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love." So said Jesus in John 13, verse 35. Love is so important that nothing really arrives that is not motivated by it. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, and what Paul writes. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Eloquence has no music, and knowledge is a sheer futility without love. Faith that's mighty enough to make the toys out of the hills, faith that's great enough to fling mountains into the sea, to the point of even faith to the point of laying down one's life, all of that fails to arrive except at the hands of love. The greatest of treasures are pitifully inadequate without love. And yet the very smallest take on an immeasurable value at the transforming touch of love. The two mites of the widow, oh, it was a trifling sum, was it not? Yet the love that prompted it transformed those two mites into an inexhaustible fountain of gold. The least wildflowers of the field that are given in love are worth more than countless bouquets of roses that are given from sordid and selfish motives." How do we do it? How do we possess this kind of love? At what end of the rainbow do we go to find this pot of gold? Jesus does not leave us in doubt as to the answer to that question. Jesus tells us love is the effect of a certain cause. Jesus tells us love is the stream that flows from a certain fountain. Jesus tells us that love is born of forgiveness. He tells us that love is the heart's natural response to the forgiving love of God. What does it say? We love Him because He first loved us. That measure of our love is the measure of our forgiveness. Jesus asked Simon, which of them will love Him the most? And Simon gives him the right answer. Simon says, he to whom He forgave most. Now that is true only on the assumption that both debtors are possessed of an equal sensitiveness. And that's not always the case, is it? There are some people upon whom any sort of debt weighs heavily. There are those who lie awake nights if they can't meet their obligations. And for them, a promise made is a debt that's unpaid. And that unpaid debt gives them absolutely no rest. And yet, there are others to whom debt is actually no burden at all. There are others that their only concern is, how can I make my debt larger? It was Thackeray who said, nobody spends money quite so readily as those who are hopelessly and comfortably in debt. And there are even those who feel like the world owes them a living, and their number is increasing, it seems, every day. Because for them, society is a grab bag where they just have a right to grab everything they can grab. But you see, to forgive someone a debt of which they are not conscious, or a debt which they have no intention of paying, is not regarded as doing that individual any great favor. And that's the position we find the Pharisee in here. He owed nothing to God, he owed nothing to man. Quite naturally, the offer of forgiveness would leave Simon the Pharisee quite cold. Simon feels no more need to be forgiven of God than God needs to be forgiven by him. And to think of one like Simon as loving God, to actually think of someone like Simon as loving God, is to actually think of an impossibility. Just as it is impossible for the unforgiven to love God, so it is impossible for the forgiven to not love God. Write this down. It's on the final exam. Love follows forgiveness as naturally as night follows day. Here's this woman. One day she was in a crowd in the street, and she drew near, not so much perhaps to hear the one who was speaking that day in the street, as she drew near to ply her filthy traffic. But that day that she saw the crowd, the speaker was Jesus. And she was caught under His spell. And against the white background of the stainless personality of Jesus, this woman caught a vision. She caught a vision of her own moral ugliness. And the vision of the spiritual beauty of Jesus brought to her a vision of her own possibilities. She saw herself. She saw herself not just for what she was. She saw herself for what she could become. And Jesus says to her a little later on in the passage, He says, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. When he said that to her, what did this woman know? This woman knew that she found herself loved. And she found herself trusted and greatly forgiven. She greatly loved. Simon and the woman were both in debt. Here's a news flash. So are we. There's no difference. Paul wrote it this way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are we all equally in debt? No, we're not all equally in debt. That's an undeniably true fact. And in this story with Simon and this sinful woman, one of these was 10 times as guilty as the other. That's the story Jesus tells. He tells a story of two debtors. One owed 500 pence, one owed 50 pence. As to which one had the greater guilt, was it Simon or the woman? We're not told. Was it the outcast woman of the street or was it Simon, the pillar of the church, who had the greatest guilt? The answer to that question is known only to God. Usually, when we read the story with a discerning eye, the greater guilt is ascribed to the woman. I'm rather of the opinion that the Pharisee, Simon, is the one who had the greater guilt. Simon's the one who owed the larger debt. Oh, it's true, he was a decent man. But Simon was more than a decent man. He was hard. And he was cold. And he was full of spiritual snobbery. And if you carefully read the New Testament, Jesus seems to look with much harsher eyes on sins of disposition than Jesus does sins of passion. But whatever the degree of guilt, they were both guilty. So are we. And the entire Bible is written on that assumption. I'm well aware that's a somewhat provincial concept. It's a concept that is a bit out of date. It's a concept that doesn't fit well with our 21st century mentality. Because in our day and time, we really just can't get real disturbed about the matter of sin. We've lost our moral compass. We've lost our moral sensitivity. And we've thrown away our standards. For many in our world today, nothing is wrong and nothing is sinful. And even assuming the base nature of our conduct, oh my goodness, we're not to blame for what we do. We're a product of our environment. We're a product of our heredity. We can't help being the way we are. That's just the way I am. There are actually very few people today who will say with conviction, I have sinned. But if Paul's declaration that all have sinned, if that leaves us untouched, there are still those who give assent to the fact that we have come short of the glory of God. I actually think there are a lot of people that recognize and are conscious of their failure to arrive. Those who've looked longingly to the heights, but they've never ascended. Those who are not doing the splendid things that for God that they one time hoped they would do for God. If we're honest, all of us have to realize we're not doing as much for the Lord as we could. And yet, oftentimes our positive wrongdoing leaves us without any sense of shame. Both of these in our story were in debt, both Simon and this woman. And both of them were unable to pay. Both of them were paupers, equally penniless and bankrupt. And when they could not pay, the debt was canceled. It was forgiven. Forgiveness, beloved, it's more than giving up a right to punishment. It's restoring one to a relationship. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, God forgives our transgressions. We must come in simple trusting faith, turn our back on sin through repentance, confess the name of Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the washing away, the remission of those sins. And then we find ourselves forgiven by God. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't lived God's kind of life. And that sin, that neglect, that transgression has been observed by others. Would you come back to the Lord and say, I want to start over, and let brothers and sisters pray with you and for you? Is Jesus Christ the Lord and Master of your life this morning? If Jesus is not Lord and Master of all of your life, He's not Lord and Master at all in your life. Can we help you change that? Do you need to change that? Can we help you change that? Do you want to change that? If we can help you in any way to make Jesus Christ the Lord and Master of your life, to live His kind of life, this is your opportunity to come and let us help you do that as together we stand while we sing.